Amen. If you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 26 this morning. Acts 21, verses 18 through 26. I was going to tell a blonde joke from the pulpit, but I'm not going to do that. I don't have the courage to do that. I think I'm entitled to. I live with five blondes. But that's the reason why I'm not going to do it, too. Instead, I'm going to tell you a story from one of my, well, by far my favorite comic strip, Calvin and Hobbes. To illustrate the point, be careful what you wish for. There was the one strip where Calvin's mom hears him in the middle of the night saying, "Mom, Mom," from the bedroom, and finally the frame where she's sitting up in the bed and the bags under the eyes and her hair's messed up, and she says, you know, in the little bubble above her head, you know, "I know that he ate too much for dessert and he ran around too much. That's probably all it is. He better really be sick if he's getting me up in the middle of the night." And then it stops, and the next frame is the words B-A-A-R-R-R-F-F-F-F. And then she says, "No, I didn't mean it. I didn't mean it." Be careful what you wish for. You may get it. You know, when we see in our text, I think sometimes when we see in our country, when we see in the church, times of blessing, times of prosperity, oftentimes we view the early church as a time of peace and unity, and there was much of that. And in our nation, we see the moral foundation that was laid, and we see so many virtuous men and women in the beginning of our nation, and it seems like we're losing our freedoms today. And yet I think when you look at these good seasons, if you will, whether it be in the church or in a nation or in a family, there's a price that was paid. That goodness didn't happen in a vacuum. And I think more and more as I study these kinds of things, I'm more and more convinced that whenever we see something good in this world, somebody paid a price for that to be there. And I think we're going to see that in our text. Yes, there was a time of unity and freedom in the church, but it was because men like the Apostle Paul paid a great price to bring that into fruition. And when you and I think about revival in our nation and a restoration of our freedoms and our moral foundation, I think that's only going to come as you and I are willing to pay a price for that. Because that's how we got those things. Somebody was willing to make those sacrifices. Well, to pick up our text, last time we saw the Apostle Paul refusing to allow a great outpouring of emotions by some of his dearest companions and friends to turn him from God's call to go to Jerusalem. Though, as he said, it broke his heart. It broke his heart to go. Paul went because it was God's will. Well, this morning we consider Paul's witness when he gets to Jerusalem, how he readily submits to this plan that's put before him, that's actually commanded to him by the pastor and the elders of the church of Jerusalem. In order to protect the unity of the church and in order to protect the freedom of the Christian. I think as we see this text, we see those two concepts go together. And you and I need to understand how that works, that we too can be for church unity and at the same time for Christian freedom. Let's turn to God as we turn to His Word. Father, we pray now that this Word that we read with our eyes, that we would understand it with our minds, and that Your Spirit would give us faith in it in our hearts, that we would believe this Word, and that being hearers, we would also be doers of Your Word, Lord Jesus, that it would be powerful in us to make us like You. We pray this all in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts 21, verses 18 through 26. This is God's holy word. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done through the Gentiles, among the Gentiles, through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from the things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts, I pray, this morning. Boy, this is a great lesson for us in God's Word. It's sort of an obscure text. A lot of obscurities come in, this purification and offerings and so forth. I thought that was done. I thought this is the New Testament now. Why are these things still happening? Well, they're still happening, first of all, because the ministry belongs to God. The ministry belongs to God. I want you to just begin with me by looking at verse 18. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Notice there aren't any apostles in Jerusalem at this time. Church tradition tells us that the apostles were all over the place. There were a couple in Africa, a couple in Asia Minor, Syria. We think one might have been in southern Russia, another one in France. Thomas is on his way to India. The apostles were doing what Jesus said to do, go into all the world and baptize and teach. And they were doing those things. The book of Acts follows Paul, but the other apostles were all doing those things as well. And we have evidence for their ministries throughout the world. But it's interesting in the text that the apostle Paul goes in to James and the elders. That's who he reports to. That's who he makes his report to in verses 18 and 19. And remember, the apostle Paul is he has that position of what we call an extraordinary office. An office of apostle that God only had for a very, very short time in his church. Jesus made 12. One of them he knew was a devil. The church voted to replace him with Matthias, and Paul comes in to make it 13 that are counted as 12, even as there are 13 tribes that are counted for the most part as 12. At least that's the way I understand it. But this office was not to continue. This is a very unique office, and the apostles were given the ability to do certain miracles, and they were able to speak the word of the Lord just as a prophet, thus saith the Lord. The apostles could write, and they give us the New Testament or approved it. And so a very high office, unique office. And yet Paul submits to the ordinary office of pastor and elder. You see that in the text. Paul goes into James and the elders. James is mentioned because he's the pastor. This is James, the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of John's already been martyred. He submits to the elders. They give him a command in this text, and Paul does it. And it's not even a thus saith the Lord command. It's just they think it's a good idea command, and Paul does it. You know, there's an understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne. He rules his church. The Bible shows us that's the case. But he rules his church through his own elders that he calls and appoints. And that's why we still have officers in the church today. We don't believe that the officers have the right to say anything beyond what Scripture says. But we do believe that there must be officers, and that those officers need to be submitted to. And that's true for those of us who are on session. We have to submit to one another, even as Paul has to submit to a pastor and to elders. And you know what? It's going to cost Paul something. I hope to show you just how much it does cost Paul, not just financially, but in a very weird way that I don't think anybody would ever be required to pay today, as we'll see, and it's kind of humorous. But I want you to notice that the reason why all this is being done, the reason why people are submitting to one another, is because the ministry belongs to God. That's what Paul says in the text. Verse 19, he reports to James and the elders, because it's their congregation in Jerusalem, as they are governing it for Christ.
by his appointment. And then verse 19, when he had greeted them, he told in detail, notice, listen to this, those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. That God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And we've already seen how hard Paul worked, how Paul gave up his rights, how Paul worked as a tent maker in the day, not just to provide for himself, but for those other able-bodied people that were with him that weren't able to work in those other cities. Paul provided for himself. He provided for them. He didn't take a salary, as was his right. He didn't take a wife, as was his right. He often fasted and did other things. Paul was tireless in his efforts, and yet Paul says anything that happened that was good, God did it. God did it, not me. Can you and I say that? We need to keep that perspective. Anything good that comes through us is from God. It's not from us. God is showing his power when he uses sinners like you and me to do anything good in this world. And what a privilege it is. And what a display of God's power that God uses sinners to save sinners. That God uses sinners to bless sinners. You know, if God used angels or things like that, we would say, well, we can understand why, because look how great and glorious the angels are. But when he uses sinners like me and sinners like you to be a blessing in someone else's life, that's a display of power. That's a display of divine power. It shows that it's not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit that these things are done. And so the ministry belongs to God. You and I need to believe that. We need to remember that. And we need to trust that God will do it. That's why we go forward, right? God promises to do it, so we believe it, we go forward, we trust in him, and we go out and try to be salt and light, recognize, and we pray for people, believing that God, yes, will answer our prayers. He will change hearts and lives. He will cause transformation. He will bring revival, and we do it simply because we believe, not in ourselves, but because it's God's ministry. We're just supposed to be faithful. God does it. And notice how the church does the same thing as Paul. Verse 20, Paul says, God did it through my ministry in verse 19. And what does the church say in verse 20? And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. They didn't glorify Paul. They glorified the Lord because they believed, yes, God had done it. By the way, this is one of those passages where the Lord's clearly Jesus. And God, in the previous verse, who did it, is God the Father. And so again, Jesus and God can be interchanged because they are both two persons in the one Godhead. The ministry belongs to God. We must submit to God, to God's authority, to God's authority as it's administered through pastors and elders, but trusting in God to do the work. And that's what we see in our text. Secondly, I want you to notice the ministry is to frail people. The ministry is to frail people. Again, look at verse 20. After they glorified the Lord, it says, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Myriad, sometimes translated 10,000. That's the way it's translated in Revelation. 10,000s. It's as if Paul says, look, God has done all these wonderful things through my ministry. And he tells them in detail, one after another, the things that God did. And so, not to be outdone, James and the elders say, well, look what God's doing here. God's working here. And, you know, this wasn't a competition. That would have blessed Paul. Because remember how Paul says in another place in the Scriptures, how his heart longed for Israel, for his countrymen according to the flesh. And so they can say, look how many of them are saved. And so they're pointing out, this is a good verse. They're pointing out this great work that God is doing. And it continues. You see, brother, how many myriads of the Jews there are who have believed, and this is another good point, and they are all zealous for the law. They're not saying that. Look how many have believed, and oh, they really like God's law, as if that's a bad thing. But wouldn't that be great today if we could say that about the churches today in America? Look how many Christians believe, and they're all zealous for the law of God. They're all zealous to not commit adultery. They're all zealous to not steal or hate one another. They're all zealous to honor their fathers and their mothers. Wouldn't that be good? Isn't that a good thing? And yet we have commentators who see this and say, oh, look at this bunch of legalists in Jerusalem. See, two ways of salvation. The Jewish church was doing it by their works, and Paul and the Gentiles were free grace and through faith. What absurdity that interpretation is. clearly they are saying the same gods that's at work in your ministries at work in ours. And here's an evidence of it, Paul. They love God's law. That's good. That's what Jesus did. That's what you and I are called to do. We're called to love the law of God. And yet they're telling Paul this for a reason. Because they don't want Paul to unnecessarily offend the church. And they want him to recognize what the culture of their church is like. Well, this is an important thing, and I can appreciate this as a minister. When I go to another church and preach, I always want to know the expectations. What's expected of me? You know, how long is the sermon normally? And I find out what it is, and I try to meet that expectation. You know, what am I supposed to pray for this group, or is somebody else going to do that? I mean, if I can't go into a church and respect the customs and traditions of that church, then my opinion is I can't go there then. You know, if it's so bad that I can't respect what they're doing there and come in and try to help them rather than tell them all the things they're doing wrong, then I need to stay out. And that's what they're doing with Paul here. They're telling Paul about the culture and tradition and customs of their church, because it's in particular the ceremonial law that they mean in verse 20. And that becomes clear in verse 21. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Now I want to look at that charge that they charged Paul with. Literally, the Greek text says, but they have been informed about you that, and the very next word is apostasia. You can hear that, can't you, in English? Apostasia, you teach from Moses to all the Jews. You teach apostasy from Moses. That's the word. It's stronger than to forsake Moses. Paul, you're an apostate. There were apostates in ancient Israel who renounced Judaism and joined Gentile nations and so forth. And they're saying that that, in effect, is what Paul is. Paul is an apostate. That's what they've heard. And that's not true, beloved. I want to show, and it's very clear that this church did not believe that. The elders and the minister did not believe that about Paul. And they want Paul to demonstrate that to the church, because they don't want Paul to give anybody a reason to stumble. And these are in things that are indifferent, as I said. This isn't a thus saith the Lord thing. These are things that are indifferent. Very clearly in Scripture, these things are indifferent. And so we have to understand that James and the elders are not saying, oh, we've got a bunch of legalists in our church, Paul, and we want you to cater to them. They would not have said that if they were faithful. And Paul would never have put up with it for a minute. He wouldn't have gone through the motions to pretend like it's okay to be a legalist. That's not what's going on here. The custom and the tradition and the way this church is that they have a particular bent and emphasis that's entirely understandable in the context. For 2,000 years, these people have been circumcising their children. For 1,500 years, they've been keeping the kosher laws and the cleanliness laws. It's very important to them. Now, we have to understand that they're believers. They're believers in Jesus, so they understand that Jesus alone saves them, that all these things have been fulfilled. But if they recognize that Jesus fulfilled these things, what was the harm in keeping them? And I think the Scripture shows, well, none, as we read in our Scripture reading. As long as you recognize you're not improving your status before God, you're not being justified by these things, what's wrong if you circumcise your kids or not? What's wrong if you don't eat pork or not? What's wrong if you keep this or that day or not? Paul says in our Scripture reading, nothing. As long as it doesn't come into competition with the gospel. You know, there's so many commentators, I think, miss this. The majority of them get it. Sproul nails it. Matthew Henry nails it. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 18. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Don't get rid of circumcision. If that's your tradition, keep it. But that means keep putting it on your kids if you want. Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Listen to what he says, verse 19. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. Neither one or anything. It doesn't matter. It's adiaphorous. It's neither here nor there. It doesn't matter. If you understand ultimately that, but yet you value it, you want to do it for whatever reason, as long as it's not coming into competition with your faith in Christ, then you can do that. If you like it, if it gives you meaning. That's what Paul is saying here. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Remember how Paul, earlier we saw this, he absolutely refused to circumcise Titus when he went to Jerusalem, because Titus was a Greek and he was not going to allow Jewish Christians to force their customs on Greeks. And yet when he takes Timothy with him, whose father was a Greek but mother was Jewish, because the Jews might say Timothy was an apostate, it says he takes and circumcises Timothy. Timothy had to undergo that, simply so that the Jews that they were going to would not stumble. Boy, that's love, isn't it? I mean, isn't that what love ought to be? Willing to lay down my rights to bear even the scruples of others or the weaknesses of others? That it's not even a thus saith the Lord thing, but I'm willing to do that if I think it's going to bring unity or edification to someone else? I think Matthew Henry nails this whole concept here. Let me just read to you what Matthew Henry says. Quote, "The ceremonial law was dead, but not deadly, to those who were brought up in it and valued it, so long as they did not look for their justification from it." Now, who can argue with that? Paul's just said it's nothing. Neither one's anything. Matthew Henry goes on, "They believe in Christ as the true Messiah. They rest upon His righteousness. They submit to His government. But they know the law of Moses was of God. And they have found spiritual benefit in their attendance on the institutions of it. And therefore they can by no means think of parting with it, nor of growing cold to it." And who could blame them? There was nothing wrong with those traditions. There's nothing wrong with not eating pork. I don't want to have to give up bacon, but if you don't want to eat it, that's okay. That's good for you. And that's what was going on here. You know, it's really being true to their heritage. Aren't they free to do that? What this text teaches us is that cultural distinctives are okay. Whether it's in a people, a nation, whether it's in a church, whether it's in a family. This is a congregation of Christians who do things a certain way. And the pastor and the elders say to Paul, "We want you to respect that, because we're going to have a mess here if you don't when you leave." And Paul does. Paul respects it. He submits to this pastor and to this session when it costs him something dearly, as I'm going to show you. It's an expensive price. But it's all because they're not putting on a show here. It's true after all. Paul never was guilty of this charge. Paul never said to Jewish families, "You ought not to circumcise your children. You ought not to walk according to the customs," that is the ceremonial law. He never said you ought not to. He refuted those teachers who said you have to do it for justification. He refuted anybody who tried to force it on Gentiles, or Gentiles who thought by adding it they could gain something before God. But Paul never told Jewish families, "You can't do that." Paul, if you don't trust me, Paul gives his own words to that effect in Acts 28, verse 17. Paul says he never did these things. Listen to the word of God. "And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together." Acts 28:17. Here it is. "So when they had come together, he said to them, 'Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans.'" He's speaking of this event, because this is when he's captured as a prisoner and delivered into the hands of the Romans. And yet he says, "I've done nothing against the customs," same word, "of our fathers." He never taught them that they can't do these things. And so the James and the elders aren't saying, "Paul, we want you to do something to pretend like you care about something that you don't care about." That'd be a lie. They're telling Paul, "Paul, we know that it isn't true. And we want you to demonstrate by doing something that's expensive and that's going to cost you a personal sacrifice. But we want you to do it, to show just how far you are willing to go to promote church unity and to keep Christian freedom." Christian ministry is to frail people, and we need to remember that so that we don't enforce, whether it be our personal freedoms on others or enforce our personal scruples on others. That, as we read in the scripture reading, let God judge his servants. You and I are not to be concerned with those things. Paul said this was his practice everywhere he went. 1 Corinthians 9:19-20. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. Now what can that possibly be talking about, except that he lived like the Jews when he was with the Jews? To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I may win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake. It was worth it to Paul. It was worth it to Paul to give up his freedoms when he thought his freedoms might cause someone to stumble. And it was worth it to Paul to put on a burden of scruples when he thought that if he didn't do that, it might cause someone to stumble. It was worth it to him. As long as nobody was confusing it with the gospel, Paul did it. He did it all over the place. And he wasn't being a hypocrite. He wasn't being inconsistent. He was being consistent. He was putting the well-being of other believers before his own choice, before his own desires. And he paid for it at times. He was willing to pay money and difficulty. And that brings me to my third point. Protecting the ministry will cost you. Protecting the ministry will cost you. Look at verse 22. So they just said the problem. Paul, the problem is a bunch of our believers are they're thinking that from all this gossip and slander that's going around, that you might be doing things that you're not doing. How can we respond to this? What then? The assembly must certainly meet. That's in the majority text. It's not in the critical text. But the gist of the verse is, they will hear that you have come. The church will hear that you have come. Those people who think that you're an apostate from Moses, or who are at least starting to think that, will hear that you have come. They're not talking about Judaizers. They're talking about Christian members in good standing in their church, who have been listening to gossip. And so, of course, what they do is they say, we're going to find out all those people who have been listening to gossip. We're going to begin church trials. That's our solution. That's not what they do, is it? We're going to find out the Christians who are spreading the gossip, and we're going to start to charge them. And we'll have trials. That's how we'll solve the problem. You know what? I don't think you can stop gossip that way. I don't think you can. I think the way to stop gossip and slander is what they do. They say, let's prove by example that the gossip is false. That's what they do. Let's prove by example. Paul, because they hear you're coming and they're not sure where you stand, let's show them by your personal example that what is being said about you isn't true. And that's what they tell Paul to do in verses 23 and 24. Therefore, do what we tell you. We're going to command you something, Paul, that's not thus saith the Lord, but because we're the session of this church and this is our wisdom, we would like you to do this, and Paul does it. And it costs him a great deal. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. I want to talk about this for a minute because this is sort of humorous. You know when it says be purified with them, what's required in the book of Numbers for Paul to be purified? Paul has to, and with these men, and most think this is a Nazirite vow, and whether it was or not, there are things that Paul has to do. Notice, pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. They shave their heads at the end of their vow when they offer their offerings. Their expenses are the expenses for their offerings. Each one of these men was required to offer three animals, a female lamb, a male lamb, and a ram. Each one of these men was required to offer a drink offering, a wine that was expensive. Each one of these men was required to offer a certain grain offering that they had to bake a certain way, and each one of them was required to offer a basket of bread. Now, I know my math is notoriously bad, but in my mind, that's 12 animals, 4 drink offerings, 4 grain offerings, 4 baskets of bread, and it says, you be purified with them. That's 3 more animals, 15 animals, 5 drink offerings, 5 grain offerings, 5 baskets of bread. But that's not all. That they may shave their heads. See, Paul would have had to do this too. Paul would have had to get rid of his clothes, change his clothes. But he had to have the water of purification sprinkled upon him. That's what happens when you're trying to talk fast. Sprinkled upon him. And then he would have had to shave his whole body. It says that in the book of Numbers. He would have had to do that. I can't imagine that would be fun. And you know what I can imagine is Paul saying, why do I have to do this? This isn't my custom. This is your custom. This isn't my problem. This is your problem. Why do I have to spend my money? There's no way this church is saying, pay their expenses. Oh, here's the money. Pay it and make it look like you paid it. That's laundering. That's not what Paul would have had to pay this money out of his own pocket. And it was expensive. 15 animals that had to be perfect. And all of these offerings simply because he didn't want the church to stumble. He didn't want some believers who ought not to be making such a big deal out of it, but were. He didn't want to offend them. He didn't want to cause a division between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. And he was willing to go this far and shave his whole body. Though he knew that this cleanliness meant nothing, he did it. It says it in verse 26. The next day, Paul took the men, having been purified with them, he did it. We don't see him arguing at all. Not one word does he argue. It's for the sake of... I mean, isn't this what love is, beloved? I mean, isn't this what love looks like? That you and I are going to be spent for the sake of others? That you and I are going to personally sacrifice our time, our talents, our money, maybe our blood, maybe our sweat, maybe our tears, because of somebody else's burden, because of somebody else's sin at times? Isn't that what happens when people sin? That you have to take that burden on yourself and forgive them? That when we see sin in our society, what do we do? What do Christians do? Well, they go out and they try to address those things and they start pro-life centers to try to address the sin and try to carry the burden and help the women who've been devastated by abortion. They ought not to have to do that. Those people shouldn't have done that. That was a sin. But the Christians go out and try to help them and take that burden on themselves that's caused by sin, somebody else's sin. Isn't that what it means to fill up the sufferings that are lacking? We don't atone for sins, but we pay and try to correct the effect of them. And that's how societies transform. I mean, that's why America was founded the way it was. That George Washington and the Continental Congress and so many men and women laid down their lives, gave up their sons and their husbands, that this nation would be free. And so many men, and Paul in this text does so much and pays so much that the church would be united. We say, well, look how the church is all the different denominations. How much disunity? What are you willing to pay to unite the church? What are you willing to pay? You willing to do things like this? Shave your whole body? I know it's not going to happen that way, but are you willing to do something comparable for somebody else's sin? What are you willing to do? Willing to do? If James and the elders tell you to do something like this, are you willing to do this? It's your problem. You're the session. I'm not an elder. I got my missionary ministry over here. Paul does it all. I think this is what it means to be like Jesus, to take up our cross and follow him, to bear the burden of ministry. And the longer I've been a Christian and the longer I've been a minister, the more I see that is the case. And you've got to find your joy in it because it can be discouraging. But you've got to find your joy in bearing the burden. That yes, they will criticize you. Yes, they will slander you. Yes, there'll be things that you'll have to do that's not fair. But isn't that how we're like Jesus? Didn't he do things, suffer wrath that wasn't fair? Wasn't against him that wrath was directed. He didn't keep those laws for himself. Isn't that what it means to be a Christian? We want to be Christians, we want revival, and then as soon as God asks us to do something, why do I have to do this? It ain't going to come any other way until you and I begin to sacrifice. Until you and I put the things that we want to do on the back burner if it means that helping somebody else is more important right now, or setting a good example is more important right now, or just submitting to the officers is more important right now. Are we willing to do those kind of things? I think this is what Christian ministry is. It's sacrifice. We need to sacrifice. Fourthly and lastly, we must promote church unity and protect Christian freedom. Well, I've talked about how we promote church unity. Notice in the midst of all of this worried about the Jewish scruples, notice what they do in verse 25, and I think it's wonderful that it's there. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now, I talked about all of those things in verse 15, and there's some difficulty understanding why we have these three clear ceremonial things come with one very clear moral thing. And what's going on there, I'm not going to try to work through that again. But what we do see is that they're re-emphasizing this statement that came from the Jerusalem Council about 10 or 15 years earlier, probably 10 years earlier. It's about 60 AD now. And they're reaffirming what that council said. So that just as much as they're concerned with worrying about their church, which is mostly Jewish and the scruples, at the same time, they're going to let that church know that Christians are free not to do any of that stuff. That you can't impose any of that on Gentiles, and you better treat the Gentiles equal. That their culture and their milieu and their church and their tradition, their custom is to do it this way, but they can't fault churches for doing it other ways. You know, it took me a while to get here, but I'll tell you, I finally got to the point, and I can't say that I've arrived. I'm sure I stumble a lot at it. But, you know, when I go to a Covenanter church and preach or worship, if I visit a Covenanter church, I sing the Psalms, and I don't go up to them afterwards and say, why don't you have any music? Because it's their custom not to have music. Now, I know they believe it's the scriptural teaching. I don't believe that. But I can go, and I can worship in their church because the Psalms are beautiful. And I can sing them and rejoice and submit to that custom in that church and be blessed. And I can go into a very heavily liturgical church and I can, you know, the Lord be with you and also with you. We lift up our hearts. We lift them to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give Him thanks and praise. I did all that. I know how to do all that. And there is nothing wrong with that. And if I'm in a church like that, I'm doing that and I'm saying that liturgy with them. And I'm meaning it and I'm being blessed by it. And when I go to a contemporary church and they stand up and clap, I'll stand up and clap with them. Because there's nothing wrong with that either. That's their custom. And as long as the words are biblical, I'm going to join in. If I can't join in, what business do I have being there at all? It's their custom. It's their tradition. Why do I want to cause someone to stumble? Wherever I am. Do you respect the customs and the traditions? It's important. Customs and traditions are important to men, to people. It's how we understand things. It's how we work out our faith. It's how we promote this unity and freedom, even at the same time as we say to one another, you don't have to do it this way. And so the custom, not just of the church, but what about your family? Your family has traditions and customs. And they're good and they're important. And I hope that if one of your brothers and sisters here visits you, that they don't treat you with contempt for your custom and they don't condemn it, but they submit to your custom when you're in your house. I hope they do. Hope you submit to my customs when you're in my house. If there's nothing wrong with them, well, isn't that loving one another? Isn't that affirming? Hey, you know what? You guys live that way. I can see value in that. I won't do it myself, but when I'm here, I'll do it. I remember only one time that I really regret that. When we were down at Mexico for Ciudad Victoria, and I made up my mind, I'm going to eat whatever they give me. And I did. But they heaped a big pile of this cactus on my plate. And I can just about, Robin will tell you, I can just about eat anything. I mean, I had to suppress the gag reflex every time I swallowed, and I swallowed it and drank it with water. I didn't want to offend them. You don't have to do that. I don't know. But I thought, I'm going to be here and do what they do. You know, I know it's a cliche, but when in Rome, isn't that what Paul did? When in Rome, he did as the Romans did. And when in Jerusalem, he did as the Jews did. And like I said, this wasn't like they were putting on a show. We've already seen in Acts 18, Paul himself took one of these vows. Paul himself went up and cut his hair off. We saw it in Acts 18:18. So Paul remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren, sailed for Syria. Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. When they say, Paul, we want them to see you walk this way, Paul did walk this way. There were certain ceremonial laws that he sometimes kept because it gave him meaning. He kept a certain thing where he made a vow and he had to give the offerings afterwards. Did he know that Christ fulfilled all those things? Absolutely. Was there anything wrong in doing it? Absolutely not. Is there anything wrong in you know, we stand out? You know, it's funny. I've been asked before, why do we, you know, stand when we stand or sit when we sit? You know why? One of the reasons when Bailey was here and he had me sort of redo some of the things we did in worship, Jack Todd pulled me aside and he said, I'm 90 years old. He said, I need to stand up once in a while and I need to sit down once in a while. And I said, okay. And that's what we did. And Jonathan, a professional musician, said, you know what, it's better to stand when we sing. So we try to stand most of the time when we sing because it opens the diaphragm and so forth that you can sing better. That's the only reason why we do those things. We think it's a mercy. It's not like, oh, you know, we're respecting God more when we stand or when we sit or if we put our hands up or if we don't. You see all of those patterns in Scripture, don't you? Sometimes Jesus has them sit and then he prays. Sometimes they stand. Sometimes they kneel. Sometimes they put their hands up. Sometimes they bow their heads. Does it matter? In my mind, you do as the people do that you're with. That's how you love them. That's how you promote Christian unity. That's how you promote Christian freedom. And I think both are crucially important today. And it just means getting out of our comfort zone. Getting out of maybe what I'm really comfortable with and just loving others enough to say, you know what? I'm going to respect and try to participate with them the way they're doing it. And I think if we all do that just a little bit more and do that in our families and do that in our world, I think that's going to bless others because I think that's what love is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you were so willing to become like us when you sent your Son and incarnated him as a man. And Lord Jesus, you took on many customs and traditions in the places you went, and yet you never allowed that to compromise what you were doing in accomplishing our salvation. Father, help us to truly understand, especially we who are Reformed, who claim to truly understand your Scriptures more consistently than other traditions. Help us to show that that understanding is bearing fruit and that we are going to love others and model this kind of personal sacrifice for the sake of unity, for the sake of edification, and at the same time protect others' freedoms, not using our own freedom as a hammer to beat people with, but not allowing somebody's scruple to get in the way, but seeking only that we would edify and bless one another. Recognizing that we're all equal. We're all your servants. We all think different on certain things. And what does that matter if we're trusting in you and living for you? Help us to help one another, Lord. And we pray that we would do it all, that Jesus Christ would be better seen in us and be glorified among us. In his name we pray. Amen.